If you want to follow along with me, turn to the book of Philemon. I love this little short letter that Paul wrote to Philemon while he was a prisoner in Rome. He was being held under guard by a Roman soldier there in what's referred to as, in Acts, the book of Acts, as Paul's own hired house. And you can read about that in the 28th chapter of Acts, where we learn that while he was being held captive in Rome, he still was allowed to receive visitors. And there he would share or preach the gospel to those who came to hear him. And so among those who went to hear Paul was a fugitive named Onesimus, who had once been a servant to Philemon and his household. And from Philemon, it would appear that Onesimus had either robbed or embezzled some goods from his master, Philemon. And then, apparently, we know whatever it was, he left there indebted to Philemon. And then he fled to Rome. And then by God's divine providence, he came to Paul's house, where he heard the gospel of God's grace in Christ and thereby was converted under Paul's ministry. So in Philemon, we'll read of Paul's efforts to reconcile Philemon, a fellow believer now, to his former servant, Onesimus, as he asked Philemon to receive Onesimus, not only as a returning servant, but now as a beloved brother in Christ. And in this reconciliation request from Paul, we see a beautiful illustration or a metaphor, if you would, of how God reconciles sinners unto himself. And as such, most true gospel preachers will emphasize how Paul willingly substituted himself on behalf of Onesimus, willingly standing in his place as surety to pay the debt that Onesimus owed to his former master, Philemon. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ willingly substituted himself as a surety for all those he reconciles unto God, those he saves by having taken on and actually paying the debt before God's holy justice due unto their sins. Our sins are against God. And that's a debt that none of us by any means could pay for ourselves. And with that sin debt being paid, then their debt, their sins, they're fully forgiven. Remission made, forgiveness of debt. Now, that is certainly a truth that stands out in this epistle, and it's a truth I'd be remiss if I didn't likewise emphasize. But along with that today, I also want to direct your attention to how, spiritually speaking, not in the physical realm, but spiritually speaking, all of fallen humanity by nature, we closely resemble this wicked thief Onesimus. But as we'll see, not everyone resembles Onesimus, the born-again believer. And with that in mind, I titled today's message, Kinship with Onesimus. By way of background, Philemon, he was a Gentile believer who seems to have been a resident of Colossae and a fellow minister there, as the opening verses of the letter indicate. And as Paul often does, he opens the letter with kind greetings and thankfulness for Philemon and for the manifestation of his faith towards Christ and his love for fellow believers. And picking up now in the main body of the letter here, in verse 8 he writes, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, or your elder, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." So he's referring to Onesimus now as his son, speaking as his spiritual father, if you would. Paul having been the instrument of his conversion while he was held captive in Rome. Continuing in verse 11, he said, "Which or who in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me." Well, you know, Philemon, as he's reading this letter, he has to be thinking certainly Onesimus had been anything but profitable to him. apparently having robbed or embezzled goods from him, which left him indebted to Philemon. And I want to just stop right here a moment and consider how all of us begin our walk on earth, much like Onesimus, as spiritually unprofitable. You know, God describes us all that way, as we read in Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, as it is written, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way." And then he says, "They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." So he's telling us here in Romans 3 that just like this thief Onesimus, none of us are profitable to God in our natural state of spiritual darkness, how we begin this life. We may say, well, wait a minute, I've never been a common thief like Onesimus, and I hope you haven't. But you know, akin to him, we too began as spiritual thieves in this sense, and that our natural religious thoughts reflect an attempt to rob God of his chief design, his glory. That is, his glory in the salvation of sinners by Christ alone. And you may say, as I would have, well, I never and certainly did not intend to rob God of his glory or attempt to rob God of his glory, but in the spiritually lost state of darkness and blindness in which we all begin this life's journey, according to God's word, we perhaps unwittingly, but nonetheless, we're doing just that by those natural initial religious notions. The way that seemeth right to a man's the way that ends in death or destruction, Proverbs 16:25. We're doing that with those notions that have us believe that salvation's at least in some way, to some degree, conditioned on me, the sinner. In other words, oh, we'll talk a lot about what Jesus has done, but we think we seal the deal by our act of believing or our receiving him. And that's a false doctrine that effectively attempts to rob God of his glory. And I hope I can show you that as we go forward. If you go down a little further in Romans 3, he describes all of us by nature in this way. In verse 15, he says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." Now, he's not referring to murder here. He's referring to that practice of religion that's consistent with all of our fallen natures. In other words, he's saying they're religious. He was referring to the shedding of animal blood as the Jews were commanded to do under the Old Covenant. But that command was not given to support the false notion that their eternal welfare, their eternal salvation, was a result of their obedience and participating in those religious ceremonies. Now, see, they all were to point to Christ. Christ said, "Moses wrote of me." Those sacrificial blood offerings, they were intended to picture and to point them to the blood of the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist called him, Christ, the God-man, whose infinitely valuable shed blood could and did fully pay the debt due unto the sins of every one of those for whom that blood was shed. Continuing in verse 16 of Romans 3, it says, "Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace." Here's talking about peace being the peace between God and man, the reconciliation of those he saves. And he says that way of peace, that's the gospel, it's how God saves sinners. Have they not known? There is no fear of God before their eyes. And there's the indictment. You see, we'll think, as I once did, that because I did not intentionally attempt to rob God of his glory, because perhaps I was mistaken about a few things, because of my good intentions, that means I wasn't guilty of those things. And he says, well, here's what you're guilty of. You just didn't think about it that way, did you? Because there's no fear of God before your eyes. That means they have no reverential respect for the glory of God as He's uniquely revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You see, it's only in Christ and His finished work on the cross that we can see how God can be God, as He declares Himself to be in this book. You see, only in Christ and that finished work do we see how He can be both a just God, that is, one whose holy justice is not to be perverted or set aside, and still be a merciful Savior. That's His redemptive glory. You know, His glory is basically is God revealing who He is. That's His glory. And by nature, we all deny and show no regard for that, as evidenced by the natural initial religious emotions that have us say, like the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" And you know, when Paul and who was it? Paul and Titus? Who was it? Yeah. When they corrected that jailer, you know, they said, "Oh no, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." They wouldn't given him something to do. They're saying you got to believe on the doing and dying of another. So spiritually speaking, we really have nothing better than the thief Onesimus to offer unto God as we all begin that religious journey with God-dishonoring thoughts. And that those thoughts are akin to attempting to rob God of His glory. Some may say, as I perhaps would have, "Wait a minute, that doesn't describe me," but hear God's word in Romans 3. This is His description of us all by nature. We, like Onesimus, you see, we are indeed unprofitable, as God declares that we are, unless and until God does a work and makes us profitable. He gives us a new heart and a new mind, He turns our world upside down, if you would. Look again back in Philemon verse 11, where he said of Onesimus, "Which or who in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me." So here Onesimus, in his born-again state, he's now profitable to Philemon as his returning servant. But Paul speaks of how he's profitable to both of them. And that's the truth, that now he's their fellow minister and their brother in the faith. And so profitable in that sense, as is all the members of the body of Christ. We read of that in Scripture. They're all necessary. Well, we learn of Onesimus, how he was involved in the ministry of the gospel, from a brief mention of him in Colossians chapter 4. And then also, if my Bible has footnotes, yours may or may not, but at the end of this letter to Philemon and the letter to the Colossians, there are footnotes that indicate Onesimus was the one used to deliver those letters. And that includes this letter of his own recommendation written by Paul to Philemon. So let me digress just a little bit more on how we might be spiritually likened to Onesimus. Like him, we unprofitable sinners, you see, in and of ourselves, we need to be reconciled in our hearts and minds to God. And that's in accordance with how God reconciles us to Him, His way of reconciliation. In other words, it's in strict satisfaction to His inflexible justice. You see, that's why Christ had to die and suffer an equivalent of hell for all those He saves. If it wasn't necessary that justice be satisfied, couldn't God have just made up some other rule and said, "If you'll believe this, I'll save you"? And when we think that salvation's conditioned on us, we really make the doing and dying of Christ not much more than that, don't we? No, He had to come and die. You know, Paul's empathy here of Philemon's own interest, I think, demonstrates his recognition that, you know, this physical death, or debt, I should say, what he owed unto Philemon was legitimate. and it should be paid. Well, likewise, God, he doesn't show any mercy apart from any mercy to any sinner apart from his justice being satisfied for that sinner. So God doesn't just simply say, if you'll do this, I'll look over your sins and save a people in spite of their sins, because that would be a perversion of his justice. No, he died to pay the debt due unto their sins, and justice was satisfied by their surety. That's one who takes on the debt of another. And he took on and paid the penalty in full for all the objects of God's everlasting love. Well, that's in keeping with God's description of himself in Isaiah chapter 45. This passage is common to many of you. In verse 21, God says, speaking through the prophet, "And there's no God else beside me." And look how he describes himself, a just God and a Savior. "There's none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Look unto who? A just God and a Savior. "For I'm God, and there is none else." Now we're all, without exception, we're born into this world in spiritual kinship with Onesimus, that unprofitable one, that runaway thief. But if now you're spiritually kin to Paul and Philemon and their born-again spiritual brother Onesimus, you know this. It is by way of God's justice being satisfied. That is the very righteousness of God in Christ. Righteousness of God is his perfect satisfaction, to his law and justice. And that very righteousness, the merit of Christ's work, you see, has been put or imputed to your account. And you may say, well, you know, Christ told those, the non-believers there in the book of John, he said, "You don't believe on me because you're not my sheep." He was saying, you know, "I didn't choose you before the world began." Well, how do you know if Christ died for you? If justice was satisfied for you? And the only evidence is this, that his righteousness has been revealed to you. That is that perfect satisfaction to his justice that he accomplished by his finished work on the cross. It's been revealed to you through the preached gospel of grace, and it's been made precious to you, just like it was to Onesimus. Now, how is that made precious to us? Is it because we muster up enough faith? No. It's by the God-given, listen, blood-bought gift of faith that would have you look unto Jesus for all your salvation. And repent of your former dead works, those works that you presumed made the difference in your salvation, and the resulting idolatrous thoughts concerning God and how he saves sinners. Back to our text in verse 12, Paul speaks of Onesimus as one whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. Again, I think he's referring to the fact that he considered Onesimus his spiritual son in the faith, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. So Paul's conveying again his strict regard he had for equity and justice. He knew that Onesimus was Philemon's runaway servant, and as such, he was still his rightful property. And regardless of what authority Paul might otherwise have used to justify keeping him in Rome, he's saying there's not going to be a perversion of justice in this case. But take particular note of that phrase at the end of verse 14 where he said that the benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. He seems to be saying that had he kept Onesimus with him in Rome, then any goodness that Philemon might attempt to demonstrate by way of forgiveness and in renouncing his rightful claim as his master, that might appear to be forced by Paul. Rather, if Philemon later were to send Onesimus back to Rome after having first willingly received him upon his arrival, it would be clear that it was all of Philemon's own doing. Well, you know, I'm always looking for that picture, because we know that the whole script, all of Scripture, points to Christ, of Christ. And when I think of that, I'm reminded that our acceptance by God, as it were, was not of necessity in this sense. Now, we know that Christ became indebted in the covenant of grace when he said, I'll pay their debt. So there was that indebtedness, but what I mean by that is it's not because God has become indebted to us as a result, again, of some condition or requirement that we presume to have met. See, no one is saved because they believe. Sinners believe because they've been saved. Sinners believe on Christ. They're given the gift of faith. Why? Because it was purchased for them. You know, in Acts, in the book of Acts, it says Christ purchased his church with his own blood. So saved sinners, they're redeemed. That means they've been bought and fully paid for by the shed blood of their substitute on Calvary's cross. So God's acceptance of sinners is not of necessity forced upon him in this sense, because he's obligated to us, as is suggested by that popular but false notion that we, the sinner, do something and he then saves us in return. We naturally will imagine that we must do something to acquire or appropriate God's blessing. And whether that be our believing, our receiving him, our getting serious about religion, our reading our Bible, our praying some sinner's prayer, or repeating some mantra of sorts, whatever is prescribed, if you believe, it's the difference maker in your salvation. That's not salvation by grace. That's salvation by works. The whole Bible speaks of how we're saved. It's an act of God's mercy. We read in the Lamentations 3:22, it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Mercy is us not getting what we deserve. All we deserve is death, because we're sinners. And what we can earn, the wages of sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 4 says, now to him that worketh is the reward. It's not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That is, if you think you're saved because of something you do, then it would mean that God's now obligated to you. The presumption's being that you earned it. But look what verse 5 says, but him, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. I mean, that's talking about believing on one that'll declare a thief like Onesimus not guilty. His faith is counted for righteousness. In other words, it's the object of faith. It's what faith looks to for righteousness, that which is required for God to accept us into his holy presence. So it refers to that which God-given faith believes in for righteousness, or to satisfy the requirements of a holy and just God. And that's Christ's work alone, not any work of the sinner. And that, you see, it's his righteousness. That's been counted or imputed, to use a biblical language, to all who will believe. And if it's any other way, God would owe the sinner based on the sinner's, you know, response to whatever he's told is a prescribed condition to be saved. And that would not be a reward of grace. That would be a reward of debt. That would be salvation by works. And, you know, God says salvation is by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. God says, that can't be. Back to our text in verse 15, Paul continues saying, for perhaps he, speaking of Onesimus, therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Paul is suggesting that the divine, overruling, providential hand of God was in all that had taken place. Onesimus robbing Philemon out of the evil of his own heart and fleeing only to land in Rome, where he fell under the sound of the gospel of God's grace, now being brought back to Philemon that he can rejoice with him and receive him as his spiritual and eternal brother in the faith. I marvel when I hear the stories of how people's the providential hand of God, the circumstances and the events that led up to their coming to hear and fall under the sound of the gospel of God's grace. That's a work of God. Verse 16, not now as a servant, but above a servant. Speaking of how he receives him, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's much more than a servant to you, Philemon. He's not only his return to your family in the flesh as your servant, and profitable in that sense, but now in a spiritual sense, he can be received as a profitable, a fellow citizen, a family member, and servant in the house of God. A double blessing. Now, verse 17. Now, we're getting to the great stuff. If thou count me therefore a partner, he says, receive him as myself. What a picture of substitution. In drawing a spiritual parallel, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons partnering, if you would, in their respective offices to achieve the one God's design, his glory. And Christ in his interceding work, the scripture says he's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. In that work, he's ever saying, receive these as you received me in my resurrection glory. In other words, on the very same basis that he rose out of the grave, based on the righteousness he established in their room instead in satisfying the justice of God on their behalf. You know, our pastor has been taking us through recently, not too long ago, he took us through the high priestly prayer in John 17. He likes to call that the Lord's Prayer. And, you know, after he had prayed for his apostles, when he gets down to verse 20, he adds this. He says, neither pray I for these alone, that is his apostles, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That's amazing. All that the Father gave to Christ the Son, they're received into glory, into the presence of the Holy God, and accepted on the very same basis upon which Christ arose from the grave, having the merit of his finished work, his righteousness, made theirs by the Father's gracious accounting or imputation of it to them. I hope you love this message. It's truly good news to a sinner like me. Back in Philemon, verse 18, he writes this, If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. So here we have a beautiful illustration of imputation. It's picturing how the Lord Jesus Christ said that in essence, for all that the Father had given him. He said, if they've wronged thee, and we wronged him, put that on my account. Here, he took on the debt that was incurred by the virtue of the sins, the wrongs, if you will, of God's elect, having the very demerit of their sin imputed or charged to his account, that he might bear the penalty as the spotless Lamb of God. He wasn't contaminated with their sins. No, he said, I'll pay the debt for their sins. That's how he took them on. The infinitely valuable price of his own suffering and death was paid. His blood, a price no sinner could ever pay for themselves. He goes on to say in verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, and I will repay it. He's saying, I'm good for it. You know, Paul, he certainly, I believe he had every intention of doing that, and he probably did. But you know, he's human. Something could have happened to Paul before he fulfilled what he intended. Not so with God. Likewise, our surety and substitute entered into covenant promise to come in time and actually pay that debt on the cross, just as Paul here had had the debt placed to his account. And he said, I'm good for it. Committing to actually pay it. God is faithful. And so Paul continues here in verse 19 saying, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. That appears to note that he's going to pay the debt, even though Philemon, in a sense, may be owed Paul. It was believed that Paul was the instrument of Philemon's conversion as well. Now, there's again a picture of mercy and grace, isn't it? We owe the debt due to God's justice as sinners. But it was God that provided himself a suitable and acceptable sacrifice in our place. And so he continues in the remaining verses saying, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. And I believe he means here, give me that cause for inner rejoicing. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. He's again communicating that in view of what Christ had done in paying their sin debt, both his and Philemon's, and receiving them, sinners. You know, Paul was out there persecuting the church when he was struck down on the Damascus Road. Well, how could they not forgive this sinner, who's now a brother in Christ, and receive him as such? Well, just a quick summary. My emphasis today has clearly been this, one that all of us without exception indeed bear resemblance to Onesimus, that unprofitable runaway servant. We've all gone out of the way, we read. But secondly, while all men resemble Onesimus, the runaway, the unprofitable thief, you know, only those who are brought to recognize their kinship to that, their spiritual kinship to that Onesimus, the unworthy sinner with nothing to offer. Only they sense their desperate need for Jesus Christ to be their substitute and their surety. So in lesson two, you've been convinced of your kinship to Onesimus, the unprofitable, unworthy sinner. You really would be tragically mistaken to consider yourself as spiritually kin to Onesimus, the born-again believer, and the spiritual brother of Paul and Philemon, and all the other blessed objects of God's mercy and grace in Christ. You see, because apart from that, there's no repentance. Except you repent, God said, all of you shall perish. I pray God will use this message to bring some to faith and repentance. You know, I've heard folks say, and I bet you have too, that I've got some kin folks I'd just as soon not claim. But it's really good news to be able to call this guy Onesimus one of your kin folks. Thank you.